Lord, for this morning, we pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us and guide us into the truth. Lord, may your word speak to us and may we come to understand more about who we are. Your word separates between soul and spirit, between bone and marrow, revealing the thoughts and intents of the heart. And the whole idea is that we come and we hear and we are convicted and we change as we repent of the sins that you show us. Lord, we all have sin. Our whole life is a process of changing to become more like Jesus. It's a process. And so help us to be humble and help us to be always willing to say, yep, that's something I didn't realize and I need to change that. So we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today is Genesis 19, 23 through 38. Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed. And God must destroy all sin. And that's what Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed represents. It's God's judgment of sin. It's a type. As we've seen before, so this is, I think, our third message talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. And I'll just point you up to the map over here. There's Hebron. Abraham was living just under Hebron here in Mamre. And this is a hilly ridge looking down over the plain, this fertile plain here. So Lot, he chose to live in Sodom. He became a leader in Sodom. And eventually, as we know, God judges Sodom. He destroys it. And the angels had gone there to get Lot out of the town before God destroyed it. And, you know, the men of the city had surrounded the house where Lot was and basically wanted to gang rape the two angels. They didn't know the angels, just they appeared as men. So that's how disgusting Sodom was. Not much different from our world today, really, is it? So we look around, as we were just talking about this morning, and what do we see? We see lots of sin. We see a world which is perverse and a world which is self-destructing. And that's Sodom. So let's do a memory verse together. Genesis 15 verse 6. And Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith. So what have we seen so far in verses 1 through 11 in chapter 19? We saw just how bad Sodom and the other towns of the plain were. You know, as I just said, homosexual sex and gang rape were what they counted as having a good time. And in Genesis 19, 12 and 13 and 15 through 22, God mercifully rescues Lot and his family, even though they didn't really want to leave. In Genesis 19, 14, Lot realizes all too late that his compromise, his worldly lifestyle, has destroyed any godly influence that he could have had on Sodom and his family. Because he went to his sons-in-law and says, quick, 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 you got to come with me. God's going to destroy this place. And they said, yeah, right, you're just joking. So his worldly life has destroyed his godly influence. And in Genesis 19, 23 through 25, we saw the archaeological evidence, overwhelming archaeological evidence that this destruction did happen at the time that happened and in the way that the Bible says it happened. So now, today, we're going to go through those verses in verse 23 through 25, where God destroys Sodom and the other towns of the plain with fire and brimstone. In verse 26, Lot, his wife looks back and is turned into a pillar of salt, and that's a warning to us from Jesus himself. In the New Testament, he refers to this. It's a warning to not love the things of the world. And then we see the results of Abraham's intercessory prayer in verses 27 through 29. And finally, Lot's daughters commit incest with their father in verses 30 through 38, and the fruit of living in the world and having your family grow up in a worldly environment. So let's read Genesis chapter 19. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night, and wash your feet, then you may rise early and go on your way. And they said, no, but we will spend the night in the open square. But he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally. Sexual relations. So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him and said, please, my brethren. You know, this is Lot's friends, yeah? Do not do so wickedly, See, now I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please, you know, they're virgins. Please, let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof. Lot's a protector of these people, according to the customs of the day. And they said, stand back. Then they said, this one, Lot, came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men, the two angels, reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Amazing. I can't really picture how you could be so depraved, even though you're miraculously been blinded, you're still trying to find the door to have sex with these guys. You know, it's crazy. Then the men, the angels, said to Lot, have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, or were betrothed to his daughters, and said, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But to his sons-in-law he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters, who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, one of the angels said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. You know, that flat area around the Dead Sea there. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. Then Lot said to them, please, no, my lords. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And the angel said to him, see, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore the name of that city was called Zoar, which means small or insignificant. Verse 23, the sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone, or sulfur, and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. He overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, Abraham is on the ridge on the other side of the Dead Sea looking over. And toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. In other words, no way of getting a husband and getting married and having kids. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. Then they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. So, yeah, interesting story, eh? So first, we'll cover verses 23 through 25. God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone. So we're just going to go through this. Genesis 19, 23 to 25, it says, "The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground." So this is about a 400 square kilometer area. So basically, as soon as Lot entered Zoar and with his daughters, the cataclysm began, you know. The angels have said in verse 22 that, "Hurry, escape there, you know, to Zoar, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." And it says it destroyed everything, even what grew in the ground. So, you know, everything was gone. All the farmland was destroyed. Verse 24, it says, "Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire." So yeah, brimstone is usually associated with sulfur. And as we learned last week, there is sulfur in the ground there, underground. And they discovered sulfur in the form of sulfur balls. We showed you the pictures of them. And they were found all over the area destroyed in this cataclysm. Now, some scientists, as we learned last week, believe it came from a meteor. But there's also a lot of sulfur under the ground in the area of the Dead Sea. So if there was an earthquake, and you know, earthquakes in that area are very common, as it could have forced a lot of sulfur and hydrocarbons, you know, free sulfur and hydrocarbons, oil and gas, to be injected into the atmosphere, you know, under pressure, that could have been ignited by an electrical storm or piezoelectricity, and bang, up it goes, you know, this massive explosion, which is hot enough to melt the ground. A quote from a scientist, Henry Morris, "In these post-flood uplifts, however, one of the most important lines of movement evidently took place through this region. The Jordan Valley, the Dead Sea, the Gulf of Aqaba, the Red Sea, all lie along the Great Rift, which continues on through the Upper Nile Valley and into southern Africa. This has been a very active region ever since, subject to repeated earthquakes. Furthermore, in the volcanism accompanying the earlier tectonic activity, not only had massive concentrations of salt been deposited, but also organic materials from the flood had been converted into oil, asphalt, and natural gas, along with considerable quantities of free sulfur," you know, that yellow element. The reference in Genesis 14:10 to the many asphalt pits in the vale or the valley of Siddim, as well as the fact that the Jewish historian Josephus spoke of the Dead Sea as the Asphalt Sea, is further evidence of the remarkably combustible character once possessed by the whole area. It seems possible, therefore, that God triggered an earthquake along that great fault at this time, which released and exposed to the atmosphere vast quantities of combustible hydrocarbons and sulfur. At the same time, God sent fire from heaven, which ignited the mixture in a great explosion and devastating fire. To Abraham, watching afar off with great concern ever since his intercessory prayer before the Lord, it seemed as though the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. The fire and brimstone that fell from heaven possibly refers to the burning gas and sulfur that were blown into the air in the explosion and then fell back to the earth throughout the region. The most likely naturalistic explanation for the ignition of these materials probably would be that of a simultaneous electrical storm, in which case the lightning itself could also be described as fire from heaven. And you see similar terminology used in Job 1:16, Ezekiel 38:22, and elsewhere for what probably are also violent atmospheric phenomena. Again, that's Henry Morris. So it could have been a complete miracle. God could have just done this, but he also could have used an earthquake or a meteor. Now, verse 25, "So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew in the ground." So all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities. So not one survivor in this big area, the plain, in 400 square kilometers. Not one blade of grass in 400 square kilometers. Every plant, every structure, every city destroyed. And archaeology shows us it was not inhabited again until another 700 years later. So imagine Abraham looking down, you know, a few days after and everything's cooled down and it stopped smoking. It would look like glass because of the intense heat. It was so hot that it melted the surface of the ground. The rocks and the sand melted. So it would look like glazed pottery, the whole lot, you know. So yeah, that's an amazing thing. Now, I want to come to an application here. Fire. Fire is a symbol of God's judgment of sin and purification or refining. And I want to go through this because when you're interpreting the Bible, there's principles or rules that we follow. And one of them is the law of first mention. And this is the first time that fire is used in the Bible. And so when we see a word for the first time, then it usually means that this is the general meaning for the rest of Scripture. So we're going to see that fire speaks clearly of divine judgment on man's sin, as well as the process of refining or purifying something. So God was not only judging the sinners, you know, living there, but also cleansing the land from its sin. So just going to go through the Scriptures a little bit, a bit of a survey here, some of the verses. And the reason I'm doing this is because next week we're going to learn that Abraham took fire, you know, and the wood and went up with Isaac. And so we're going to understand what the fire means next week when we go into Genesis chapter 22, which is an amazing chapter. But first, let's just have a look at these verses, which talk about fire as being a type or a picture of God's judgment. So Jude 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And from the NLT it says, and don't forget Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighboring towns, which were filled with immorality and every kind of sexual perversion. Those cities were destroyed by fire and serve as a warning of the eternal fire of God's judgment. So physical fire there was a picture of the eternal fire, the lake of fire. 2 Peter 2:6, later God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and turned them into heaps of ashes. He made them an example of what will happen to ungodly people. And 2 Peter 3:7-14, this is referring to the future destruction of the current heavens and earth before God creates a new heavens and earth. This happens at the end of the thousand-year millennium. And by the same word of judgment, the present heavens and earth have been stored up for fire. They are being kept for the day of judgment when ungodly people will be destroyed. But you must not forget this one thing, dear friends. A day is like a thousand years to the Lord, and a thousand years is like a day. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise that he's going to come and judge the world, as some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. But the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief. The heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves will disappear in fire. And the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment. Since everything around us is going to be destroyed like this, what holy and godly lives you should live. Looking forward to the day of God and hurrying it along. On that day, he will set the heavens on fire and the elements will melt away in the flames. But we are looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth he has promised, a world filled with God's righteousness. And so, dear friends, while you are waiting for these things to happen, make every effort to be found living peaceful lives that are pure and blameless in his sight. So, it fits in perfectly to what we're talking about today, Lot's wife especially. But we are looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth, which he has promised, a world filled with God's righteousness. In the case of Lot's wife, she was looking back to the old way, you know, the world's ways. The world that is run by Satan, the prince of the power of the air, yeah? And in Mark 9:45-48, we see fire is a picture of eternal judgment, eternal damnation in the lake of fire. Jesus says, and if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, And that word is Gehenna, referring to the lake of fire. Into the fire that should never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye, rather than having two eyes, and be cast into hell fire. Again, Gehenna, the lake of fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And Luke 3:7-9, John uses fire as a picture of eternal judgment too. When the crowds came to John for baptism, he said, "You brood of snakes." Now, I want you to picture yourself at church, right? And you're coming to hear the message that the pastor's going to say, yeah? Imagine hearing this, okay? When the crowds came to John for baptism, he said, "You brood of snakes, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Prove by the way you live that you have repented of your sins and turned to God. Don't just say to each other, 'We're safe, for we are descendants of Abraham.' That means nothing, for I tell you, God can create children of Abraham from these very stones. Even now, the axe of God's judgment is poised, ready to sever the roots of the trees. Yes, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be chopped down and thrown into the fire." So John didn't mince his words, did he? "You brood of snakes, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" Again, yeah? If you do not repent, put your trust in Jesus, you know, turn from your sin, put your trust in Jesus, then you'll be thrown into the fire, yeah? Luke 3:17-18, fire again is used as a picture of eternal judgment. God is ready to separate the chaff, that and the chaff represents the unbelievers, from the wheat represents the believers, with his winnowing fork. Then he will clean up the threshing area, gathering the wheat into his barn, you know, to be with him, but burning the chaff with never-ending fire. John used many such warnings as he announced the good news, the gospel, to the people. And I have to add there, Jesus also used many such warnings. Did you realize that Jesus talked more about hell than he did heaven? So, the gospel. John used many such warnings as he announced the good news, you know, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the people. So, why was he doing this? Why was he so on about, you know, talking so much about eternal damnation, about the fire of God's judgment? If we don't realize that we're a sinner, we're never going to desire to be saved, yeah? It's like, you know, if I give you some medicine, like, and I say, "You need to take this, it's going to save your life," but if you don't know you're sick, you won't take the medicine. And so if a person doesn't understand that they are a sinner, they've broken God's law, then they won't want to receive God's salvation, because there's a cost in receiving God's salvation. You have to give up what you want first, yeah? You have to repent, be willing for God to change you into his image. John 15:6, fire used as in a picture of eternal judgment. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. His time during the 7-year tribulation, this is the prelude to the 7 trumpet judgments. Then the angel filled the incense burner with fire from the altar and threw it upon the earth, and thunder crashed, lightning flashed, and there was a terrible earthquake. Then the 7 angels with the 7 trumpets prepared to blow their mighty blasts. And halfway through the tribulation, there's going to be this event called the Mark of the Beast, where the Antichrist will cause anyone to either take the mark of the beast or die, have their head chopped off. So this won't happen right now, okay? First, I believe the rapture has to happen, and then the tribulation starts with the signing of the 7-year peace treaty, according to Daniel. But halfway through that 7-year time, this event happens. It says this, "Then a third angel followed them, shouting, 'Anyone who worships the beast and his statue, or who accepts his mark on the forehead or on his hand or on the hand, must drink the wine of God's anger. It has been poured full strength into God's cup of wrath, and they will be tormented with fire and burning sulfur,'" a reference to the lake of fire, "'in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. The smoke of the torment will rise forever and ever, and they will have no relief day or night, for they have worshipped the beast,'" meaning the Antichrist, "'and his statue, and have accepted the mark of his name.'" Another reference to judgment. Just so you can see that this is a big thing in the scripture, yeah? Isaiah 66, verses 15 and 16, this is when Jesus will judge his enemies, especially the Antichrist and the armies of the world gathered at the end of the seven-year tribulation that we call the Battle of Armageddon. See, the Lord is coming with fire, judgment, and his swift chariots like roar like a whirlwind. He will bring punishment with the fury of his anger and the flaming fire of his hot rebuke. The Lord will punish by the word of his fire and by his sword. He will judge the earth, and many will be killed by him. And then a bit further down in Isaiah 66, verse 22 through 24, the lake of fire is for eternity. And this is interesting because it coexists with the new heavens and the new earth. As surely as my new heavens and earth will remain, so will you, the physical nation of Israel, always be my people, with a name that will never disappear, says the Lord. All humanity will come to worship me from week to week and from month to month. And as they go out, so this is what's going to be like in the new heavens and the new earth. It's going to be a bit of a routine going, worshipping God and stuff like that. But this is really interesting in verse 24. And as they go out, they will see the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. For the worms that devour them will never die, and the fire that burns them will never go out. Again, a description of the lake of fire and the torment that those who choose to go there will suffer for all eternity. And then the scripture finishes, all who pass by will view them with utter horror. It's interesting, hey? So, you know, imagine that we're now in the new heavens and the new earth, and the lake of fire will be visible to us. And in Revelation 20, 11 through 15, the lake of fire is an eternal separation from God's love. Not God's presence, but God's love. See, you're either separated from God's love or you're separated from God's wrath. You get to choose. And I saw a great white throne and the one, or God, sitting on it. The earth and sky fled from his presence, but they found no place to hide. I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne. And the books were opened, including the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up its dead, and death and the grave gave up their dead. And all were judged according to their deeds. Then death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So, if you are a believer, your name is in the book of life. Yeah? And your eternal destiny is secure, okay? But if your name is not in the book of life, you have not repented of your sins, and you are still living for yourself, then that is your destiny. You will stand before God. The only thing that's going to make any difference then is, did you accept Jesus as your Savior? Did you repent of your sin? Did you come to understand that, yeah, I've broken God's law, and I need a Savior to save me from the penalty of my sin, yeah? So, the Bible is full of warnings of God's coming judgment. The prophets and apostles and Jesus himself warned extensively of the coming fiery judgment of sin, both the physical judgment, like in the tribulation, and also the eternal judgment. So, the gospel, the good news, why is it good news? It's because it's saving us from the penalty of sin. And as we've read, it's something we definitely want to be saved from, yeah? Now, fire in the Bible is also used for purifying, for refining. So when you refine a metal and you want to make it pure, you use fire, you heat it up, yeah? Now, if the metal had feelings, do you think the metal would like being put in a kiln? Okay, so this world, for the Christian, for the believer, is like a kiln, okay? It's like, you know, the place where you put the metal in and heat the fire up and you melt it, and as you do that, all the impurities come to the top and you scrape them off. It's called the slag. And then what they do is the person refining will look down, and if they can see their face in the top of the metal, then it's good. If they can't, it means there's more that's got to be taken off. And so it's a good image of what God is doing for us. You know, he puts us in the kiln, in the furnace, and then all the impurities come to the top, draws them off, you know, and he keeps looking until he can see himself in the reflection. Pretty good, eh? So Jesus is our example, and Jesus also went through this process of being taught to submit and obey, yeah? So Hebrews 5, 8, and 9, and I've titled this, suffering is a pathway to becoming mature and equipped. As Jesus, yeah, went through the same process of growing up and becoming mature. So even though Jesus was God's son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. Interesting, hey? He learned obedience from the things he suffered. In this way, God qualified him as a perfect high priest, and he became the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him. Now, we need to be careful here, and I've got a quote from David Guzik, which clarifies a misunderstanding that some people might have. Jesus did not pass from disobedience to obedience. That's not the case. He was always obedient. He learned obedience by actually obeying. Jesus did not learn how to obey. He learned what is involved in obedience. He learned the sacrifice required to obey. Yeah? Spurgeon says, obedience is a trade to which a man must be apprenticed. You know, an apprentice goes into 4 years, 5 years, whatever, to learn the trade. Yeah? Well, obedience is a trade. We're like apprentices. We're learning obedience. We're learning submission, yeah? For it is not to be known in any other way. You can't be taught it theoretically. You have to go through the trial, yeah? Even our blessed Lord could not have fully learned obedience by the observation in others of such an obedience as he had personally to render, for there was no one from whom he could thus learn. And David Guzik says, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Suffering was used to teach Jesus. If suffering was good enough to teach the Son of God, we must never despise it as a tool of instruction in our life. So when you go through times of suffering, don't complain. Say, thank you. You know, don't say, oh, God, I love suffering. No, it's not like that. Okay. But what we are looking forward to is the result of that suffering. If we submit to it, then it results in us becoming more like Jesus. Now, Jesus, as a result of, you know, his suffering and his becoming mature, this is what he looks like here. In Revelation 1, 12 through 15, a description of the glorified Jesus as we will see him in heaven. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. He's been through the fire, yeah? He knows what it's like. And his eyes, they can judge, yeah? They can discern. Romans 12:16, you know? Just again, referring to Jesus with his eyes like a flame of fire will judge or purify everyone, yeah? Romans 2:16, Paul says, and this is the message I proclaim, that the day is coming when God, through Christ Jesus, will judge everyone's secret life. 1 Corinthians 3:13 through 15, again, talking about this purification. This is the believer's judgment day, when they receive their reward for any faithful servants, any obedience motivated by love for Christ. And John Stott said, only one life will soon be passed, only what is done for Christ will last. So on the believer's judgment day, that we call this the Bema Seat judgment, but on the believer's judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. The fire will show if a person's work has any value. If the work survives, that builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builder will be saved, but like someone barely escaping through a wall of flames. So you're standing before God when you get to heaven, you know, at the resurrection, at the rapture, and God will, you know, Jesus will look at you and you go, everything will be obvious in your life. What I did for me, what I did for him, and what I did for me will be gone. It'll all be burned up, all the effort, you know, and we talked about this with Lot, you know, Lot, all his life's effort, all the wealth he accumulated, it all got burned up. It all came to nothing. And Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, this is why we come to church, you know, to have God, through his word, show us what's going on inside of us, yeah? Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13, For the word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes, and he is the one to whom we are accountable. And lastly, 1 Peter 1:7, this shows that God uses trials to purify our faith. These trials will show you that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, we don't like that, do we? Many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor in the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. So when we stand before God, we will be thankful for the trials which showed us what was in us and helped us to learn obedience and become mature and equipped, just like Jesus did, yeah? Now, just want to, as a bit of a introduction for next week actually, why did the offerings in the Old Testament always have to burn by fire? I think you know the answer, partly, right? What does fire represent again? God's, not just refining, but God's judgment of sin. So the physical fire represented the fire of God's judgment. So we go through the scriptures and we understand that God must judge sin. And what's the penalty of sin? Death. Not just physical death, but eternal death, yeah? In the lake of fire. Now, if God judged everyone who sinned, then we'd all be sent to hell and we would deserve that. And there'll be no people in heaven, right? So here is a dilemma that God faces. God, by definition, is a good and just judge, and he therefore must judge every sin. And at the same time, God loves the people he created and desires that none perish. He doesn't want them to remain separated from his love forever in the lake of fire. So what can God do? Well, next week. This is just a little introduction. We're going to go much more in depth next week. Into Genesis 22. The next time the word fire is used is in Genesis 22, where we have the amazing illustration of the Father willingly pouring out his wrath, remember the fire, representing his anger towards and judgment of sin. And he poured that out on his only son, Jesus. So I'm just going to read three verses from Genesis 22. To give you something to think about before next week. So Abraham, and in this type, he's a picture of God the Father, placed the wood for the burnt offering on Isaac's shoulders. Okay, now remember, Isaac is a picture of Jesus, God the Son. And remember, Jesus took the wood on his cross as he went to the Calvary, yeah? While he himself, God the Father, carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them walked together, Isaac turned to Abraham and said, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "We have the fire and the wood," the boy said, "but where is the sheep for the burnt offering?" What does Abraham say? "God will provide a sheep for the burnt offering." Okay, good question, is it? Where is the sheep for the burnt offering? And Abraham says, "God will provide the sheep for the burnt offering." "My son," Abraham answered, and they both walked on together. So you go to the New Testament, John 1:29. The sheep or lamb that God would provide as the offering for sin would be himself. Yeah. It says in John 1:29, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" So what was Isaac's question? "But where is the sheep for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "Well, God will provide the sheep. God will provide the sacrifice." And he came down and became the sacrifice himself. Another illustration which shows this is the Passover. It's Exodus 12:8-9. "That same night they must roast the meat," that is the Passover lamb, "over a fire and eat it along with bitter salad greens and bread made without yeast. Do not eat any of the meat raw or boiled in water. The whole animal, including the head, legs, and internal organs, how's it cooked? It must be roasted over a fire. Why? Because fire represents the judgment of God over sin. And Jesus is the Passover lamb, and he is going to be roasted. Not in a literal sense, but, you know, he's going to experience the judgment of God. So 1 Corinthians 5:7, it says, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." So it just shows that Jesus is our Passover lamb. And when we receive him, God's judgment of sin passes over us. And we are safe. Just like the people of Israel were literally safe. They saved their physical life when they put the physical blood of the physical lamb, you know, the animal, on the door, and the angel passed over. So in this case, for us, we put our faith in the blood of Jesus, the death of Jesus being the payment for our sin, and the judgment of God passes over us. We are safe. So the death angel who killed all the firstborn in Egypt, that only happened once. Again, it's a physical picture of a spiritual truth. The physical picture is, if you had the blood on the doorpost in that day, your life was saved. But today, the way we apply the blood is by believing in Jesus, you see? Yeah, so we apply the blood in our heart. Not literally, physically, but, you know, if you want to think of it, you apply the blood in the doorway of your heart, you know, and I'm just kind of thinking about that now. And then the Father sees the blood. He sees that you've accepted Christ's forgiveness, and he declares you not guilty, and the judgment is gone. So Christ being our Passover and being sacrificed for us is both incredibly sad and yet incredibly wonderful. Why is it sad? Well, it's because you think about it, the wonderful, pure, spotless, perfect, holy, loving, gentle, and compassionate Son of God suffered the worst death possible, you know, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Jesus chose willingly to suffer the complete wrath or anger of God against sin being poured out on himself. And this should be grievous or distressing to us. It should humble us greatly that anyone would be willing to love guilty sinners so much that they would give up their life to both suffer so much and to die in our place. So that's where it should make us say, oh man, I can't believe that Jesus did that. You know, I can't believe that he suffered so much. And it was because of my sin. Yeah? So when we come to communion, it's very humbling, you know. God did that for me. He did so much for someone who was so undeserving. But it's wonderful because it means that now me as a guilty sinner have a way of being restored in my relationship with God, yeah? And so now I can spend eternity learning just how much God loves me, you know? Now, consider this, right? The Bible says in Ephesians, it says that we're going to spend eternity learning to understand God's love for us, yeah? It's God's love is infinite. So it's going to take an infinite amount of time to come to understand God's infinite love for us, yeah? So you think about a marriage, yeah? Over the period of your marriage, you grow to love your spouse more and more every day. It's not a stagnant thing. There's always more to learn about the other person, yeah? So in the same way, when we come to be in heaven with God or in the new earth, we will be always growing in our understanding of his love for us. It's not going to become stagnant. It's not going to become boring. It's going to be like two people who are married, and as they get older, they just keep getting closer and closer and closer. And that's what it's going to be like when we spend our life in the presence of God forever and ever, yeah? It's going to be wonderful. Now, some food for thought. How can God punish sin without punishing the sinner who committed those sins? Revision here, yeah? Because God hates sin, he's a good judge. He must judge all sin. However, God desires that all men be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. You know, 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. And 1 Peter 3, 9. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise of judgment, yeah? As some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed. He wants everyone to repent, turn from their sin and turn to God. And, you know, we look in today's world, and as we were talking about before the service, you know, this world is so evil. Why doesn't God just destroy it now? Is it because he likes it? No, it's because he's waiting and giving more people more time to repent. Yeah? And again, this seems to be a dilemma with no apparent solution. It would seem that God only has two choices. Either God judges everyone, sends them to hell because God is a good judge and must judge all sin, or he lets sinners go free, but then he's a corrupt or bad judge because he's not doing the right thing, you know. And so Genesis chapter 22 is this beautiful picture of God sending his son to be the sacrifice. And it answers the question, you know, how can God both be a good God and judge all sin and at the same time let the guilty sinner go free? Or another way of saying that, how can God let the guilty sinner go free while at the same time punishing their sin? Or how can God punish the sin without punishing the sinner who committed those sins? And that's the dilemma that God solves, yeah? Now, moving on, coming back to Genesis chapter 19, we'll finish it off quickly. Lot's wife looks back and is turned into a pillar of salt, and this is a warning to not love the things of the world. So in verse 26 it says, but his wife looked back behind him, behind Lot, and she became a pillar of salt. And the NLT says, but Lot's wife looked back as she was following behind him, and she turned into a pillar of salt. So put yourself in Lot's wife's shoes, okay? Think what it would be like for her. She would have been going, no, all my friends are back there. All my clothes are back there. All my shoes are back there. My makeup's back there. You know, I just, yeah. Okay. Her heart and her affections were back there, yeah? It could have been, you know, she had her friends. It could have been other family. We don't know. Was she a believer? Maybe, probably. But the main point here is that her love for worldly things and her desires to return to them were so strong that it seems that she lagged behind her husband and daughters and got caught up in the fiery cataclysm that destroyed the whole plane, yeah? So she refused to obey the angel's command, which was, in verse 17, escape for your life, do not look back behind you nor stay anywhere in the plain, escape to the mountains lest you be destroyed. So her refusal to obey that cost her physical life. Jesus warns us in Matthew 6:19-21, don't store up treasures here on earth where moths eat them and rust destroys them, and where thieves break in and steal, and I've added here, or they can be destroyed instantly by a fiery cataclysm. store your treasures in heaven where moths and rust cannot destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. Wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart, your affections, will also be. And Jesus used Lot's wife as a physical example of a spiritual truth for us today. Luke 17:32-33, he said, remember Lot's wife. And then he says this, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will save it or preserve it, yeah? So Lot's wife wanted to save her old life. She wanted to go back to it, but she lost her life because of it, and that happened in a literal sense, yeah? On the other hand, and this is a good thing for Lot, yeah? Lot was willing to obey God's command to not look back, and so was willing at that time to lose his life, and thus his life was preserved. You know, Lot was willing, and all this on the pain of death, you know? The angel said, you're going to be destroyed if you don't leave right now, yeah? To make the decision to leave behind his old way of life and set his affections on what was ahead, yeah? Now, a few quotes here which really bring this out. This is the first one is from David Guzik. But his wife looked back behind him and she became a pillar of salt. Lot's wife was turned to a pillar of salt because she looked back behind after the angels had specifically said, do not look behind you. Genesis 19:17. Some think she lingered behind and was caught up in the cataclysm somehow, but it was probably a unique judgment of God on her for the state of her heart, a love for Sodom and regret for its destruction, shown by her looking back. In referring to the end times, Jesus uttered some almost cryptic words in Luke 17:32. Remember Lot's wife. In other words, no Christian should have a heart like Lot's wife, as we see the end of the age. A heart that loves the world and will in some sense regret the judgment God will bring on it. We need to look forward to our deliverance, not back at a world passing away and ripe for judgment. Warren Wiersbe says, "We must not be like Lot's wife, whose heart was so in Sodom, the world, yeah, that she looked back in spite of the angel's warning. There are many professed Christians today whose plans would be interrupted if Jesus returned." That really struck me, you know. Would Jesus coming back interrupt our lives because we're doing what we want, not what he wants? "Sorry, Jesus, I'm not ready for you to come back now. I'm too busy. I'm doing my thing. Can you wait?" Our Lord's warning in Luke 17:33 finds parallels in, you know, the other Gospels, and it's a fundamental principle of the Christian life. The only way to save your life is to lose it for the sake of Christ and the Gospel. John Corson says, "Remember Lot's wife," Jesus said in a powerful exhortation only 3 words long in Luke 17:32. Could it be that Lot's wife was thinking of family and friends she had left in Sodom? Whatever the reason, Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt in the process. What happens to the person who has been saved but looks back longingly at the life from which he or she was rescued? His or her walk doesn't progress. Like Lot's wife, he or she is paralyzed. So when we look back at our old life, we can't go forward, yeah? What does Paul say? But looking forward, pressing on, yeah? And one by Henry Morris, the very strange reference to Lot's wife also requires discussion. According to verse 26, she looked back from behind him, i.e. she was already behind Lot, and she became a pillar of salt. There are today many pillars of salt in the region, and a number of these have from time to time been called Lot's wife by the Arabs. Interesting, huh? So if you go there, some of the Arabs will say, "Well, there's Lot's wife," or "There's Lot's wife," you know, different pillars of salt. When the Lord Jesus Christ, talking of the events to occur near the time of his second coming, referred by way of illustration to the event, he said, "Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it." The implication is that Lot's wife was seeking to hang on to her life in Sodom, and that consequently she lost her life in its destruction. The word "looked back" has a connotation of looking intently. It might possibly be rendered lagging back, or maybe even returned back. So maybe she started walking back, you know. In any case, she was not with her husband and daughters, so that only she perished. One possibility is that the explosions in the region threw great quantities of its salt deposits into the air, and that some of these fell on her and buried her under a great pile of salt. And it goes on. So whatever the exact process might have been, the important teaching associated with Lot's wife, as emphasized by the Lord Jesus Christ, is the real peril entertained by professing believers who seek to hang on to the things of the world. So that's what we learn by Lot's wife, okay? Do not love the things of the world, otherwise you will be, in a physical sense, destroyed in its destruction, yeah? You reap what you sow. Now, the result of Abraham's intercessory prayer, this is a very encouraging little section here in this kind of discouraging chapter. "And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt." So overflow means shaking. Interesting, hey? More reason to think it could be an earthquake. Anyway, here we're focusing on Abraham interceding for Lot. And just like Abraham interceded for Lot, who do we have interceding for us? Jesus is in heaven interceding for us right now. Hebrews 7:25. "Therefore, he is able also to save to the uttermost, completely, perfectly, finally, and for all time and eternity, those who come to God through him. Why? Since he is always living to make petition to God and intercede with him and intervene for them. So Abraham praying for Lot is a picture of Jesus praying for us. You know, why can we be saved? It's because we have someone praying for us. Jesus himself, yeah? A quote from David Guzik. In Genesis 18, Abraham asked God to spare the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah if there were 10 righteous found there. Because there were not 10 righteous people, God did not spare the city. But he still answered the heart of Abraham's prayer by bringing Lot and his family out of Sodom, even if it was almost against Lot's will. And finally, verses 30 through 38, Lot's daughters commit incest with their father. Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar, and he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come in to us, as is the custom of all the earth." Is that true? No. Of course there's men around, okay? And yes, it would be possible for them to get married. But this is their thinking. "Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, "Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." So they just want to have kids, right? Then they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab, and he is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. So, quick reminder, what does the scripture say about, you know, who we keep company with? Who our friends are? Do not be deceived and misled. Evil companionships, communion or associations, corrupt and deprave good manners and morals and character. That's 1 Corinthians 15:33 from the Amplified Bible. So, Lot had been influenced by his time spent in worldly Sodom. How do we say this? He's a drinker, yeah? He has no problems getting drunk, yeah? He's a righteous man in the sense that he's forgiven by God, he's accepted God's forgiveness, but his lifestyle is worldly. So you can imagine that Lot's a drinker, he's getting drunk. He's probably doing that while he stood in Sodom. You know, that's probably the way that they did things back in Sodom, and he didn't think anything of it, you know? And Lot's daughters, how had they been influenced? Well, they thought it quite okay to have sex with their father, because their betrothed husbands were killed in the judgment of Sodom. You know, this is like, to us it's quite disgusting, but to them, because they're being brought up in the world, it's kind of okay. We get conditioned to accept, you know, how many people, it's easy to say this, we know because there was a vote, the majority of people accept homosexuality as being okay, yeah, true, because we had the referendum a few years ago. What about abortion? The majority of people in this world would accept abortion as being okay, you know. And so what happens is we get this conditioning effect, and their morals just are very low. Now, a warning to finish. Where the big feet go, the little feet will follow, okay? So parents have been given a great privilege and responsibility. God has given us great influence over our children. How will we use it? God will hold us to account how we raise our children. The Bible has a lot to say about how to raise kids, yeah? In the book of Proverbs, Ephesians, and etc., yeah? Are we studying those passages? Are we doing what they say? You know? Do our children see Jesus in us? That's a warning, but I also want to leave with an encouragement. No matter how poorly we may have started, let us finish our race well. And this is all that matters, yeah? Abraham didn't start well, as we've talked about before. But what did God say about Abraham? That he may command his children and his household after him that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. So why did God use Abraham? How could God use Abraham? Because Abraham was a man who commanded his children and his household after him that they would keep the way of the Lord and do righteousness and justice. And therefore, he was a man. He could be used by God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for what you've shown us with Sodom and Gomorrah. As we've read several times in the New Testament, it's used as an example for those who live ungodly lives that God will judge sin. Lord, help us to not be ashamed to talk about sin when we share the gospel. This is an important message. God will judge sin. And we need forgiveness. We need a savior. And the penalty of sin is death, both physical and eternal. So Lord, help us to be brave, help us to be bold, and help us to love people enough to share the truth with them, to share the good news, that they would understand the good news, that they need a savior to save them from the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin. So we just thank you for what you've shown us in these two chapters. In Jesus' name, amen.